We'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and adore you that at the cross of Jesus, you demonstrated your love for us, you washed us clean, you declared us right with you as we trust in Jesus. You made us free from sin and death. And we pray now that you would recapture our hearts as we look at the cross of Jesus. We pray that you would win us afresh. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray, and enable us to see Jesus clearly. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, now Becky Sheehan's going to read, and then Chris will speak.
We're going to read this afternoon from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1085 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean."
Well, if I can add my welcome to Williams. You may find it useful to know, especially if you're visiting amongst us, that there's an outline of where we're going over the next 25 minutes or so on the back of your notice sheet. Do keep that open, as well as the passage, so we'll be referring to it together. Well, it was nearly a year ago now that we first saw those adverts by the British Humanist Association, backed by Professor Richard Dawkins. Do you remember them across the London bendy buses? The advert said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself." I think we all heard a lot about that ad campaign nearly a year ago now. Well, get ready for round two. You may not be aware, round two has just hit the streets of London, Edinburgh and Cardiff. They raised so much money the first time round that they decided to use the extra money to do another campaign. And this is what it says: "Please don't label me. Let me grow up and choose for myself. Please don't label me. Let me grow up and choose for myself." And these large words, familiar font, are sort of flanked by two very happy, smiley children with their arms in the air saying, "I haven't got a care in the world. I don't want to be bothered by religion." That's the message. I was quite amused to read in the papers yesterday that these children were actually from a well-known evangelical family up in the north of England, which is not exactly a great start for the campaign. Anyway, the stated aim of this campaign, which just opened up over the last week, is this. The Humanist Society wants to try and change the current public perception that it is acceptable to label children with a religion. Professor Dawkins and other fellow humanists would rather that we brought up our children in a neutral world where all the options could be laid before them and they would work things out for themselves. Until that point, they say, we should not be labelling them. In short, we must not call our children Christian. Now, whatever your opinion on these humanist campaigns are, they've certainly started many a good debate between Christians and atheists. I think the issues have been discussed quite a lot as a result. Personally, I think they're going to do more good than harm. That's my personal opinion. Time may prove me wrong on that. What's interesting is as we bring this to bear on John's Gospel, see, this part of John's Gospel is all about living the cross-shaped life. Jesus' public ministry ended in John chapter 12, and now he turns his attention to his disciples. He wants to prepare them for the time that he has gone. He wants them to see that the cross that he's about to bear, the cross that he's been telling them all about, is what should shape and direct their lives. His followers are to align themselves with Jesus, and certainly, therefore, to label themselves as his followers. What's more, it quickly becomes clear that everything that makes up their life, their jobs, their relationships, their families, must be shaped and directed by the cross as well. So what would Jesus and his disciples have made of this latest campaign that we see across our city today? Well, it would have been nonsense to them. How could you not include your family, even your little children, in the very thing that is to be at the heart of your life? It's worth just recapping some of the lessons that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been teaching them that belief in him gives hope and certainty beyond the grave. If you're in chapter 13, just flick back a page to chapter 11. Jesus says, hope and certainty if you believe in me. Hope and certainty even beyond the grave. Look at 11 verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. How could I not teach my children that wonderful truth that there is hope for Christian family beyond the grave? Jesus has been teaching them that to follow him means to turn our backs on the things of this world, the things that this world holds dear, and to follow him to the cross. Look forward to 12:26. Just over the page again. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Would it even be possible, if I was going to take that command on board and put it into practice, would it even be possible to not include my family, my children? Jesus has been teaching them that belief in him is to walk in light, to walk in understanding, rather than in darkness, rather than confusion. Look on a few verses to 12:35. Last bit of 12:35. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Would it be fair to not tell my children that which guides and directs my life? Would it be fair to leave my children in darkness, even from a young age? You see, living a cross-shaped life will affect every part of my life, and Jesus needs his disciples to understand that now. Now, of course, as I put that into practice, I'm going to be labeled by society as a Christian. And it's very hard to see how my children couldn't adopt that label as well. And so as we come to John 13, this vital lesson needs to be pressed home for the disciples, for us. A cross-shaped life is what our life is all about. A cross-shaped life is not primarily about following Jesus. Jesus wants them to see that following Jesus means, first and foremost, being washed by Jesus. Jesus says that if we're not washed by him, then we can have no share of his kingdom. I'd like to suggest 13 verse 8 is really the key to understanding this section today. Jesus said to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Look at those last six words very carefully. They are totally terrifying, aren't they? You have no share with me. To have a share with Jesus, that is to have what Jesus has, a deep, a personal, an intimate relationship with the Father in heaven. And so to not have a share with Jesus, well, that is to not know God, to not therefore have any of the hope or certainty which Jesus holds out. And so these words are chilling. The heart of our passage, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And this passage today teaches us how teaches us how a share with Jesus is possible. And I guess that's pretty obvious from the first part, isn't it? Jesus says that he must wash us. He says that he must wash us. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so it follows, if I do wash you, you have a share with me. And so straight away, we know that the foot washing, it must be pointing to something beyond the foot washing. It can't be an end in and of itself. And it's quite simple, really. The foot washing is a picture of what happens at the cross. It's a picture of cleaning, isn't it, to have your feet cleaned? And Jesus is using it as a picture of what takes place at the cross. And the passage is full of evidence to support this. It's the Passover. We heard that again in verse 1, didn't we? A theme that comes up at regular intervals in John's Gospel. A time when God rescued his people through the death of a lamb. Jesus is declared at the beginning of John's Gospel as the Lamb of God. Also in verse 1, there's the mention of the hour again. Further evidence that we're actually talking about something more than foot washing here. The hour has come. The big theme in the last couple of chapters, the time when Jesus would bring glory to his Father by dying on the cross. Perhaps the clincher is verse 7. Jesus says, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Jesus is not referring to after I finish the foot washing, it's after the cross. That's when the disciples would make proper sense of this. And when they did, they would understand that to have a share with Jesus requires Jesus to wash them clean. That brings me to my first point, the necessity of the cross. We must be washed to have a share with Jesus. And the only way that anyone can be washed is through his death. Look at verse 8 again. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share." No share without the cross. Necessary, therefore, to have the cross at the heart of our life. And this foot washing explains exactly how it is that this cross washes us. So let's look at the detail. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, what an incredible way to start this well-known story. Jesus is about to perform one of the most menial tasks that any human being, certainly in their culture, could have done. And John wants us to be clear. Look at those words. The Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus could have sat in front of them, snapped his fingers, and had a team of servants to wash the feet of his loved ones. But that was not the point he was teaching them. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. You see, it was a task reserved only for the lowliest of servants. There's a lot of the commentators make a big deal out of this. There's a lot of writing at the time, both from Greco-Roman, from Jewish and secular sources. And there is no example, apparently, in any of these great sort of works of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It just never happened. And so here is Jesus, the one with ultimate power, becoming the ultimate servant. The servant king about to suffer for his friends. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you don't understand, but afterwards you will." All the power and authority of God himself, setting aside his majesty, setting aside his power as he sets aside his outer garments, and getting his hands dirty for the sake of his disciples. As the dirt of the disciples' feet is washed away by the hands of Jesus in the basin, so the filth and consequences of our sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That's the heart of this. Let me just say that again. As the dirt of the disciples' feet is washed away by the hands of Jesus in the basin, so the filth and consequences of our sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Now, John has told us a lot about humanity and humanity's sin throughout his gospel. Maybe worth just being convinced of that yourself. So flick back to chapter 7. The gospel is full of different references to the hopeless state that humanity is in. 7 verse 7 is a good verse to get us into that way of thinking. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Jesus says that in our natural state, humanity is evil. Flick forward to 8:34. Jesus says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And which of us could possibly count ourselves sinless? Jesus says we are enslaved to sin. Why? Well, because we love darkness. We push our Maker to the edge of our lives. We ignore him. Perhaps the clearest picture of all, perhaps this is the clincher, John 5:24, back a few pages. Chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now that last phrase is a very helpful phrase to understand the whole of John's gospel. It explains that someone who believes and trusts in Jesus does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Therefore, the natural predicament of mankind, the natural state of anybody that doesn't trust in Jesus, is that they will come into judgment, and they haven't passed from the state of death. Humanity without Jesus is spiritually dead and facing judgment. It is a horrible dirt. Let's take this to John 13 now, the picture of the foot washing. It is a horrible dirt. Sin covers us. Like big dirty tattoos slapped across our face. Imagine them saying the word slave to sin, walking in darkness, spiritually dead, facing judgment. That is the way we are without Jesus. We are a disgrace in our natural state. And when we stand before the perfection of Jesus, this becomes very, very clear. The one whom the Father has given all things. What else can we do but stand embarrassed, ashamed? We think we'd love to share in the kingdom that Jesus holds out. It sounds wonderful, this intimate relationship that he's had with the Father for eternity that he's returning to. He says a share in that is possible. But we're in a hopeless state in and of ourselves. We are as a filthy rag. We are branded as guilty. And we rightly face God's judgment. And then Jesus shows us how he deals with those filthy, permanent tattoos, the dirt of sin. He washes them all away. He goes to the cross for us. And he dies the death that my sin deserves so that I don't have to. Just like he washes the dirt off the disciples' feet, so his death washes away the sin and judgment that I deserve. His blood shed on the cross in place of mine. I deserve to die. Jesus died for me. I needed to be washed clean, and Jesus made that possible. Verse 8 again, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me, Peter. No share unless I wash you." So it follows, doesn't it? If you are washed by Jesus, you do have a share. But only by the cross. Only by Jesus. And so let me ask you today, have you been washed clean by the blood of Jesus? To be washed clean means to believe, to trust what Jesus has said. It means to take that death that Jesus died and say, "That was a death I deserved." The death that Jesus died is necessary for making you clean. And when we talk about the cross, it's quite natural. Some of us may feel a bit embarrassed. That was Peter's reaction to the foot washing, wasn't it, in verse 8? You can imagine him there with Jesus, donning this special servant sort of apron that he put on. And he said, "Oh, Lord, that's a bit over the top. You're a great teacher. You can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "There's no other way, Peter. The cross is necessary." "Yes, but surely," Peter says, "surely somebody else could do it. I mean, we could get a servant in. You don't need to do that, Jesus." And Jesus says, "There's no other way, Peter. Only by the cross." And so let me ask you again today. Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? In 1818, a Hungarian by the name of Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world at the time of dying women. You see, the finest hospitals lost 1 out of 6 young mothers to a nasty disease called childbed fever. Typically in those days, the doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room, where he would perform autopsies. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash their hands. And Dr. Semmelweis, this Hungarian, was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash his hands in a sort of chlorine solution. He documented everything he did. And after 11 years, a delivery of just over 8,500 babies, he only lost 184. That's about 1 in 50. Whereas at the time, 1 in 6 were dying. Totally convinced of his research, he was keen to share it with everyone. And he tried to tell the medical community of the necessity to wash hands with chlorine solution before they delivered babies. And I quote, this is how he argued once. He said, "Childbed fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown you how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands," he said. But no one believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years, and they weren't going to listen to this outspoken Hungarian this time. Now, his groundbreaking research and discovery was not recognized until years after his death. He died at the age of 47. His wash basins had been discarded. His colleagues were laughing in his face. And the death rattle of 1,000 women was in his ears. Semmelweis's cry to the doctor was simple: "For God's sake, wash." And Jesus says to you today, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Well, that's the necessity of the cross. Let's move on, secondly, to the sufficiency of the cross, because Jesus makes another very important point that he wants his disciples to learn as he's preparing them for life without him, the sufficiency of the cross. See, when Peter realized how vital it was to be washed by Jesus, he got that message, didn't he? Look how he responded, though, in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." See, he wanted the whole thing. He wanted a complete head-to-toe bath. The stakes were huge. A share with Jesus. A share with Jesus with what he had. Why take any risks? "Give me the whole works, Jesus. Wash my hands, wash my head." You can almost imagine Jesus continuing with a bit of a smile at this point, can't you? He's got the message. Jesus says to him, verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet. He's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Now, if we're going to make sense of this, we need to see that Jesus is using a slightly different illustration at this point. The point now is this: when Jesus dies on the cross, the cleaning that he performs for you is completely sufficient for the whole duration of your life. It's a once clean, always clean type of washing. You don't need to wash again. Once Jesus has washed you clean, that necessary death, you are completely clean. You do not need to wash again. We obviously will pick up a bit of extra dirt as we go about the Christian life. Our feet will become dirty, sure. But we'll not ever need to have a bath again, in the illustration point of view. The cross is sufficient. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." It's quite easy to think, isn't it, as we go through the Christian life, that as we fall into sin, that we somehow fall out of relationship with God. We get the joy of coming into relationship with God, of having a share in what Jesus has, and then we think that somehow the sin that we're battling with, the guilt that racks us, somehow excludes us. And Jesus wants us to understand that is not the case. That is not the case. This chap, Mike Caine, wrote an excellent book, Real Life Jesus. He's basically about 6 or 7 sermons on different parts of John's Gospel. He makes a very helpful point at this stage. Some people think that the death of Jesus has wiped their slate clean. They rejoice at the chance of a fresh start. But then, it's not long before they mess up the slate again. This leaves them wondering where they stand with God, worrying if he will ask them to leave. But what Jesus is saying is that once he has made us clean, although our feet will get dirty because we will trip up into sin and we'll need to ask God to forgive us, in God's eyes we remain fundamentally clean. It's not just a clean slate that Jesus gives us, but a clean state. The sufficiency of the cross. Let me try and take this a little bit further. Imagine it's the night of the ball. You've been looking forward to it for a long time now. It's been a tough term, and you're ready to relax a little bit. You've been planning the details very carefully. All the fun that you're going to have, the different people that you'll be going with. Most importantly, perhaps, what you're going to wear to the ball. It's been a big night in your mind for some time. You start, as you often start these sort of things, with a power shower. A complete all-over scrub. And by the time you've finished using your lemon body wash, the whole house smells a bit like a fruit cocktail. You don your party clothes, being careful to use just the right amount of hair product. Could be a boy or a girl we're talking about at this stage, couldn't it? Just the right amount of mascara. Probably a girl. Just the right height shoes. Girl or boy. And then once complete, you step outside of your house and you make your way to the high street where you plan to catch a taxi. You've only taken a few steps down the high street when you realize to your horror that you've just trodden in something disgusting. You never did like your neighbor's dog very much. The incessant yapping used to bug you. Now you hate your neighbor's dog. And as you stand in the street, your party shoes totally trashed. The increasingly pungent smell overtaking that lovely lemon sort of cocktail that was going on. You think, I know, I'll go and get my gun. You refrain yourself from getting your gun, but you pop back to your house and you carefully wash your shoes. No need to have a bath again, it's just the shoes that were trashed. You're still ready to go to the ball. You wash your shoes, and before long, you're ready to go again. And that's the picture of the Christian life. The cross of Jesus washes me clean once for all. As I pick up further dirt in the Christian life, it doesn't somehow undo the work that Jesus has done already. I don't go in and out of relationship with him. But as I do sin, and let's be very clear, it will happen to all of us. It does happen to all of us every day. William made that point very clear, didn't he, as we were leading today. We will make a hash of our lives. As we do, it's natural. Jesus says we should clean our feet. And I guess it follows that I should try and keep my feet clean. In the same way that when I don my party clothes and go out to a ball, I don't say, oh, look, there's a big pile of dog muck. I'm going to go and step in it. I make it very clear that I want to avoid that. but we make mistakes. And sometimes, I guess, we won't even be aware of the mistakes that we make. And so it's right that we say sorry. It's what we did together today as we came together, wasn't it? The confession that we all said. We said sorry to God. We do that every time we meet together as a church family. I'm sure we'll be doing it tomorrow night as we meet together for the church family prayer supper. We'll be saying sorry. As a family, we teach our children that we should say sorry to God. We quite often use this acronym, STOP. First we say sorry, then we say thank you to God. And then we pray for others. And then we say please, at the end, for things that we want. It's how we teach our children. It's a great habit to get into, isn't it? To say sorry at the start of every time we pray. Sorry for all the things we've made a hash of in our lives. And if it's something that we teach our children, as we seek to bring them up in this wonderful share of the kingdom of God, nurturing our children as little Christians, if we teach them these things, then surely we should be putting them into practice ourselves. I mean, that's what lies at the heart of a cross-shaped life. A once-for-all cleaning for those who trust in him. Let's pray together. And again, Heavenly Father, we say we're sorry for all the times we've made a hash of following you. Help us, Father, to come to you in great confidence and certainty, knowing that the death of Jesus has made us clean. And so, Father, we ask that we might be people who live out this cross-shaped life. In Jesus' name, amen.